You'd please get your Bibles out this morning and let's turn together back to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm going to begin our reading back up in verse 9, but our passage particularly is verses 15 through 26. And we're not going to get all the way through that passage this morning, so there's a hope and plan to come back to that next Lord's Day as well. But let's give again our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy word. Again, I'll begin with Jesus speaking. This is right in the middle of Jesus speaking back in verse 8. And then we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Peter continues, For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's take just a brief moment to seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. We are your people. But your word is spirit, and it is light, and it gives life. But we are dull of hearing. Indeed, some are dead. We need your word to work actively, mightily in our lives this morning, so we pray that you might bless it with the attendance of your Spirit, that he would do that spiritual surgery in the hearts of every person here this morning, that your word would penetrate in a powerful way, that it would reap much fruit to your glory, that it would not come back void, but it would accomplish your purpose within each one of us. May you uplift and glorify Christ this morning in our midst. We do pray in his name. Amen. It's been almost 2 months since the last time we were in the book of Acts, and that's one of the reasons why I backed up our scripture reading this morning, so that we might come into our current text with a little bit of context. The event that is before us in our passage, this disciple named Matthias being chosen to fill the place of Judas as the 12th apostle, it happens, as you just heard, it happens during that short period between the ascension of Jesus, when he has gone back now and he's at the right hand of the Father. There's a short period of time between when Jesus goes back and then the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit. As you heard there, there are at this time only about 120 believers, at least right there in that area in Jerusalem. But as you've heard again, they've been spending time together in one accord, and they've been devoting themselves to prayer. And if you've ever wondered why churches hold prayer meetings and why Christians take the time to meet in groups and pray, you can see here that it has been actually the pattern and the practice of the church since the very beginning. We are, as Christians, we are a waiting people. Every one of us is waiting for something, but every one of us ultimately is waiting for the return of the Lord. And one of the marks of Christians is that they can be found praying while they are waiting. That's how we spend our time. We are in relationship with the God who hears the prayers of his people. And as Christians, we know the promises and we know the faithfulness of the God who hears the prayers of his people. And therefore, instead of fretting about the future, as we wait on the Lord, we pray. Christians pray in faith, expecting him to be faithful to his promises. So after Jesus ascends back to heaven, and while they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, the church is there together praying. But the other remarkable thing, I think, that we saw in verses 12 through 14 was really the diversity of the church and the cross-section of ages, of relationships, of sexes, all vitally involved in the church together. There is both, as the record shows there, there's both the laity, in other words, just all the Christian people, the group of disciples that were made up of men and women. There were older and younger people there. There were parents and there were children there. And then also the leadership. There are, and they were each named. There's the 11 men who had been specifically chosen by Jesus to be his apostles. Now, we're going to be, over a little today, and Lord willing, next week, we're going to be looking at Matthias, this man Matthias being added to the 11 as he takes the place of Judas, bringing that apostolic number back up to 12. But the final and the most remarkable thing that we saw in that first peek at the church in the days of its infancy was that it was then, and it still is today. If you don't know anything about the church, you need to know that it was then, and it still is today. It is a community of saved sinners. It is a community of redeemed sinners. How do we know this? Well, to read the names of each of the 11 disciples. They were all listed. The Spirit had Luke list every one of them. And to note that Jesus' mother and even his brothers were there, that's nothing, that those names telling us who was there is nothing short of an underscoring of the amazing grace of God. Why is just naming these people off an underscoring of God's amazing grace? Well, because every single one of those people mentioned, every one of them at some point in their life either doubted him, mocked him, denied him, fell away from him. And yet here they all are, having been forgiven, having been restored by the grace of Christ, they are constituting the very first gatherings that there ever were of the Christian church. And with these reminders of what we looked at previously, our attention is brought, and I think we can't get away from understanding this as we just read this section of Scripture. Our attention is brought to the fact that what is before us here is a historical record and description of the Christian church. I mean, this is just a historical record and description of the Christian church. In other words, Luke has written, what we have in the book of Acts is a divinely inspired church history. It's describing the church, telling us the history of the church. Where did it come from? What was it like? Who was involved in it? What did they do? Indeed, I think we need to remember and get clear in our minds that the Bible is first and foremost a history. It is a history of God's unfolding plan of redemption for His people, the church. That's what the Scriptures are. They're telling us what God did to bring salvation to His people. And therefore, there are lots of parts of the Bible, lots of parts of the Scriptures in which, have you noticed, and if you read the Scriptures, you'll know this, there are many, many passages like the one before us now in which there is no call for obedience. There is no principle here for fixing your marriage. There's actually no promise given here that you are to believe. And therefore, in light of the all too common idea that the Christian faith, being a Christian, is all about you and your life story and your personal faith, the Bible being what it is, a history of God bringing redemption, the Bible being what it is, has actually led many to wonder then, well, how is it relevant to me? I mean, I read the Bible and it doesn't seem to have any relevance to my life. Not sure what Christians are all excited about the Bible for. I don't get it. Well, in fact, if you're only looking for a bunch of anecdotes or inspirational sayings or how-tos, You are going to struggle with much of the Bible. And particularly a passage like this one here that's about an apostatizing apostle who fell headlong in a field bursting open and all his guts gushed out. I mean, what does that have to do with your life? But here is as good a place as any to learn a most fundamental truth about the Bible, which, when understood, can change the way you read it from now on. And that is, very simply, the Bible is not about you. The Bible is not about you. It is about God. The Bible is about God. It's not a book of inspirational sayings that help you get on with your life story or your personalized version of the faith. It is the story of God bringing salvation to His fallen creation, and it is the record of the founding of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And therefore, your big concern when you read it, your big concern when you hear it read, your big concern when you hear it preached should not be, how does this enhance my story? But rather, how do I fit into God's story? What is my place in His plan? And we are helped to see this in how the church uses the Scriptures here in the passage that's before us. We're going to look at this passage over the next couple weeks in two major ways. The first is to look at the ultimate authority for the church. What is the ultimate authority for the church? The second is we're going to look at what's involved with and what can we learn about the spiritual leadership within the church. But let's consider just this one main matter of the ultimate authority for the church. Notice Peter stands up in the midst of the small company of disciples, and you see it there in verse 16. He says, brothers, that's just brothers and sisters, fellow disciples, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. First words that Peter speaks to the church, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, I think that we need to see this as both a word of explanation from Peter to the church and as a word of confirmation that the Scriptures are God's word for His church to follow. Two things. So let's look first at a word of explanation. And this may not seem like a big point, but I think it's too important to actually skip over. That is, Peter is seeking to give a biblical explanation as to why Judas, who had been one of them, one of their friends and one of their companions, how could Judas have done what he did? In other words, it is very likely that this group is still reeling a bit, and they're wondering how could one of their own fall away and end up being the instrument through which Satan worked to kill Christ? Indeed, albeit in a far lesser way, many of us struggle with these kinds of questions as well. I mean by this that while none of us will ever deal with the height of apostasy like the early church did with Judas, all of us either know or we will know. One-time Christian people who have walked away from the faith and who are now denying the Lord. And this is always a troubling turn of events. It won't make sense to us. It will leave us baffled. And we will need to ultimately rest our confusion and our concern in the Lord, seeking comfort from His Word. And that is at least part of what Peter is doing here. While his words, I totally acknowledge, his words do not answer all of the questions that the disciples likely had. His words are biblical, though. And he is seeking to bring these saints back to the Word of God for their comfort, for their sobriety, in a time of great confusion. And there are two essential things that Peter brings out of the Word here that are as applicable to us as they were to them then. The first of those is apostasy is real. Apostasy is real. Sometimes we can, and this happens in our circles, maybe more often than it should. Sometimes we can emphasize one biblical truth to the neglect of another biblical truth. But when we do that, we are actually not understanding faith. We're actually not understanding the faith correctly. I have as the quote today, and I'll have you, you don't have to turn there now, but here's a homework assignment. If you're visiting, I don't give homework assignments, so I'm making this up. But if you want to do something really edifying this afternoon, read that little quote. It's a segment out of our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, on what is saving faith. And then read all the little proof texts that go with each phrase there. So do that. But our own confession says that true faith believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God because of the authority of God Himself speaking therein. And it goes on to say, true faith, real faith, acts differently in regard to what each particular passage actually says. It gives three examples. Obeying the commandments. You see a command, you obey it. That's what true faith does. Trembling at the warnings and the threatenings. And believing. Laying hold of, believing the promises of God for this life and the life which is to come. In reading here about the apostasy of Judas, should stop each one of us this morning in our tracks and make every one of us tremble. The gory details of his death and the spilling forth of his guts, that's a graphic description. That's a real, vivid picture. It's real. It really happened. But it forever furnishes us with a graphic description and a vivid picture of the utter destruction of allowing sin to go unchecked in your life. I mean, think about it. I am sure that Judas never thought when he first began to walk with and follow Christ, I am sure that Judas never thought that he would become the most notorious man in history for denying his Lord and friend. But that is exactly what happened to him. And congregation, if you have gotten to a place, if any one of you have gotten to a place in your thinking and your Christian walk wherein you no longer tremble at the warnings and the threatenings of the Bible, whether because you have become too callous or because you think you have erected some theology that makes you immune to those warnings and threatenings, then you are on very dangerous ground. Apostasy is real. And we are given passages like this. We're given passages like this not so that we will read over them and we will yawn and we'll say, well, that could never happen to me because whatever. No, our response to a passage like this, our response to the warnings and threatenings of Scripture should be similar to all the disciples when Jesus told them that one of them was going to deny Him. Do you know what every single one of them said to Him? Matthew tells us all of them, Matthew 26:22, all of them said, Lord, is it me? Am I going to be the one that denies you? You see, a question like that is not a lack of faith. A question like that does not come from bad theology. It is an acknowledgement that unless God continues His grace towards me, and unless He enables me to stand, and unless He enables me to keep believing, I will fall away. You see, this is actually, a question like that is actually a real confession of true faith that acknowledges a total inability in oneself and a total dependence on the Lord and His grace to enable me to persevere. Judas is a vivid example of the reality of apostasy. Judas is a vivid example of the need to keep yourself in the love of God. To keep yourself in the church. To keep yourself abiding in Christ so that we can avoid sin, avoid evil. Judas is a vivid example to not think you are stronger than you really are. So that you will take serious His gracious warnings to you. The second thing Peter gets across to them here is that prophecy is real. Apostasy is real, and prophecy is real. Peter says here that this had to happen because the Scripture said it would happen. What happened here had to happen because the Scripture said it would happen. And in saying this, Peter is saying that God's Word is true and what it says will happen, will always happen and always come to pass. Now we're going to pick this up more fully in a final comment this morning, but here we are just noting that Peter confesses here. By saying this, Peter is confessing, and this is what's going on. Peter is giving the church's understanding of the nature of Scripture. This had to happen because the Scripture said it would happen. When Peter says this, he is actually confessing. He's giving the church's understanding of the very nature of Scripture. That is to say, we don't look at the Bible. The church does not look at the Bible as an ancient book full of helpful advice and nuggets of wisdom. Rather, we understand the Bible to be the very Word of God Himself. The Holy Spirit spoke through certain chosen people of old to write down His words to the church. As Peter says in verse 16, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. That is the church's doctrine of Scripture, if you will. That's our understanding of what the Bible even is. Chosen men wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. And therefore, when the Scriptures foretell an event that will happen, the church has always believed and anticipated that it will happen. Indeed, the Bible is full of prophecies and fulfillments, and Judas betraying Jesus was one of them, as Peter is attesting to here. And so, as Peter stands here to give this word of explanation to the early church, he not only gives them a very relevant word about what has happened, that Judas has fallen away according to the Scriptures, what needs to happen, we need to fill his office, but he also gives the whole church to come. And that would be us today in 2017. He gives the definitive position on how we are to understand and view the Bible. We are to take every part of it seriously, obeying its commands, trembling at its warnings, believing its promises. And we are to believe it is the very Word of God, the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of chosen writers. Peter's point is that apostasy is a real threat to be avoided. And in Judas's case, it was even foretold that he would do this. That is the biblical explanation. Though it may not be exactly what we want to hear. These are sobering words, precisely because they are biblical words. And we need to learn to hear the biblical answer to hard issues. As a Christian, there is a deference to the Word of God that says, I'm going to set my thinking in subordination to God's thinking and His will and His Word. We need to learn to hear the biblical answer on hard issues, not just what we think about them or just what we want to hear about them. You see, God is telling this story. This is His Word. This is Him telling the story of redemption. It is, in the most literal sense, the Bible, in the most literal sense of the word, is history. His story. Indeed, these are very disturbing and challenging words about what happened to Judas. I don't walk away from this going, oh, I get it now. It's no wonder, actually, that God says in Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom, this is God speaking, this is the one to whom I will look. Who is the one to whom God will look? Who is the one that God has interest in? Who is the one that God says, this is mine, this one is mine? This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. How does this event here, how does this enhance your life story? It doesn't. How do you fit What is your response to be to God's Word, the story He is telling? Will you come humble? You come contrite. And you tremble at His Word. But there is more concerning the Word and its place in the church. And therefore, as we conclude this morning, I want to look at just one final matter, and that is how Peter understands the Bible specifically as a word for the church. And what I mean by this is that we see here very clearly that the Scriptures are looked to, do you see it here? The Scriptures are looked to by the early church as their guide and marching orders. The Bible, in a sense, rules in the church. It's what they look to say, well, what do we do next? What are we supposed to be doing as a church? The Scriptures are their guide. The Scriptures provide their marching orders. Indeed, Peter is saying that since the Bible, that is, since God spoke through David and said certain things, we need to proceed here and fill Judas's vacated spot. And this kind of commitment to biblical directives, it's going to happen over and over again throughout the book of Acts, and it actually forms the basis for the church's principle. You ever heard of the principle sola scriptura? It's a Latin phrase. The Bible alone is the Bible alone guiding the church is the final authority for matters of faith and life. What the Scriptures call us to do, that's what we do. And that is because we view them as the very Word of God. But there's an interesting thing that comes out, I think, very clearly here. Did you notice Peter is not at all trying to prove that point? He's not trying to prove that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God here. He's simply using it as such. He just naturally does. He stands up and says, look, the Scriptures say, and everyone is in agreement. The Word of God guiding the church, it's the most natural thing for the church. Because the church understood itself to be the very people of God. This is His Word. It's the Word of our God. We are the people of God. We should listen to our God in what He says. It was as simple and as natural as that. But even more than that, and the point that we will conclude on, I know I slipped another one in there when you weren't looking, but the point that we will conclude on this morning is that it's very clear here that the church understood the Bible to actually be all about Jesus. That the church actually understood the Bible to be all about Jesus. Peter says that the Holy Spirit spoke through David about Judas, who would become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So the Old Testament Scriptures spoke about Judas, who was going to betray Jesus. And then he quotes two Psalms to show how Judas died and what became of his field, and that the church needed to fill his place. He shows that all of that was written about previously in the book of Psalms. This is already, the Old Testament already wrote about the very event that happened. In other words, Peter is saying that David was speaking about things that are ultimately concerning Jesus. Now we might ask, well, where did Peter learn to read the Bible like that? Why is he taking Old Testament passages that were written 1,000 years before, and why is he applying them to New Testament events? And the answer is he learned it from Jesus. He learned to read the Bible this way exactly from Jesus. This is exactly how Jesus taught the apostles to read and to apply the Scriptures. Remember that Luke tells us that after Jesus had been risen from the dead, he opened the hearts and minds of the disciples to see, and then here's the quote, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Indeed, we read again at the end of Luke that Jesus said to this very group that's gathered right here, this first, one of these first gatherings of the church, Jesus had already met with them. And Jesus had already said to this very group, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. In fact, before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus himself quoted Psalm 41, verse 9, as proof that he would be betrayed by a close friend. He who ate my bread has turned against me. Jesus, when praying in the great high priestly prayer of John 17, before again he went to the cross, he prays to the Father and he says, all that you have given me I have. I have not lost any except Judas, the son of perdition, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. In fact, the biblical writers in the Old Testament knew that they were writing about somebody else. Listen to David, the very last words of David, who Peter says the Spirit spoke by his mouth. Where did Peter get an idea like that? Listen to, and you have it there in your notes, 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's David's last words. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. So where did the church learn to understand and see and read the Bible in this way? Well, from Jesus himself and actually from the previous biblical writers. That is, the Lord of the church himself told the church that the Bible is all about him. The Lord himself tells us that the Bible is all about him. That is why we look to it as our final authority in matters of faith and life, in matters of doctrine and worship. And that is why we say it is not about you. It is about him. It is his story. It is his word to his church. It is about us finding our place in the grand plan of redemption that centers in Jesus Christ. It is not a book of various spiritual sayings seeking to give us inspiration for our little life stories. Now, I can tell you what every single one of you need right now. I don't know every one of you, but I can tell you what every single one of you need as you sit here this morning. You need Jesus. That's who you need. You need to come to the Savior for sinners. There is one name given under heaven by which you can be saved. You need Jesus. And guess what? He is what the Bible is all about. The Word is given, Scriptures are given to tell you about who God is. Scriptures are given to tell you about you and your place and your condition before this God. And the Scriptures are given to tell you that God has provided salvation and life and joy and satisfaction in one place, in Jesus Christ. What you need to do is you need to then now come trembling at the warnings, obeying the commands, and believing the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You need to come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us not only revelation and knowledge about yourself and the things that you have made, this glorious creation, the heavens, the earth, each other, but you have loved us so much that you would give us words that we could understand, that you wouldn't leave us to grope around in our own blindness and limited understandings, to try to figure out who you are and what you are like and what we should do about all that. But you have given us your word in plain words, speaking to us, telling us about you and why you made us, and what you desire in our creation. You've shown us that you love what you have created. And therefore, to the extent that you would even give your only Son to redeem it back to you, what a gracious God you are. May we be the kind that you look upon, because we are humble and we are contrite and we tremble at your word. Father, free us from such a self-centered view of life and our lives in the world. And may we be this morning, may those be exploded. And may our one desire to be found in your grand plan of redemption, that we might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes from faith in Him. Move in our hearts today, O God. Be with each person here today. May your word go down deep, convict, comfort, transform. We look to you, only you, by your word and spirit, can do these things. And so we lay our lives before you. Come, Lord, do your work of salvation. Save us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.